Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. I want to read verses 5 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now we pray as we open your word that you would help us. God, we realize that while our fingers are nimble enough to open the pages of this book, our minds can resist it, and certainly our hearts. Thus we pray that you would work deep within us, even right now, by your Spirit, to enable us to hear the words, to understand them, to love them, and to do them, that we might be known as Christians, and that you might be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to affirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him in what I have forgiven. If there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, as we come to this letter again this week, we realize that as Paul is living his life in relationship to this church in Corinth, and as he puts his thoughts about that relationship down on paper and sends it off to them, and now it comes to us, we realize that because he was an apostle, that God was so working in him and his thoughts and in his experiences, that what he wrote is the infallible word of God. Thus, through his life and experiences, as he writes these things down, we have before us that which is true about God. And thus we come to it with great confidence, because we know that this word has been expired or breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And this particular experience in which Paul is referring is one in which obviously there was a person who had committed a grievous sin that seemed to affect Paul himself plus the whole church in Corinth. So grievous was the sin that the apostle instructed the church to discipline him. Really, it says to punish him. And thus they did just that. He appears, this one who was the offender, he appears to then have repented of his sin. And because Paul says he doesn't want him to go into excessive sorrow, so he's repented of his sin. And thus Paul now instructs the church to forgive this person and to comfort them in their forgiveness, that is, encourage them, yes, we really have forgiven you, and to reaffirm their love for him, saying that if they don't, then Satan would have won in that particular situation rather than God. All right, that's the situation which we find. Now, it isn't surprising at all that we would read in the Bible something about forgiveness. Forgiveness, obviously, that concept and idea permeates throughout all of the Scripture. We as Christians know that we've been forgiven. We know that we are to forgive. In fact, Jesus has put those words in very explicit terms in the words of the Lord's Prayer that we know very well. We read in Matthew chapter 6, "Forgive us our debts," unless you're Methodist, and then it's trespasses. "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And so we see the seriousness, really, of forgiveness. Not only have we received forgiveness, but the evidence that we've received forgiveness is that we become forgiving people and that we forgive others of their sins as well. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, Peter comes to Jesus and asks, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." That's to say, all the time that he comes to you and repents of his sins, you're to forgive him. We read in Luke chapter 17, Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They realized how difficult that process would be to go to their brother and rebuke him, which is a difficult thing, and then upon repentance of that brother to forgive him and to not hold his sins against him anymore. And they said, increase our faith. Give us the ability, the confidence, the faith in God to be able to do this. When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he writes, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. In Colossians in chapter 3 we read, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And so we realize that forgiveness is not a surprising thing for the apostle to be talking about. What's surprising to us is that it isn't the first thing that he had talked to the church in Corinth about in this particular situation. You see, I would have expected him to say, before, when this offense occurred, you know, and expected Jesus even to say that we're to forgive first. But that isn't the first thing that Paul said to this church. The first thing he told them to do was to discipline him. The second thing he told them to do was to forgive them. Hello. All right. Now, turn to Matthew in chapter 18. Verse 15. Has anyone ever told you how well you listen? People who visit our church always leave and say, it's so quiet in there when the Word of God is being taught. And I said, yes, they really listen. It's a marvelous thing. Thank God for that. Verse 15 in chapter 18. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Again, a surprising thing. Wouldn't you have expected Jesus to say, if your brother sins against you, forgive him? But he doesn't say that. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Then it goes on to say, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Presumably, then forgive him. Because the context of all of this is forgiveness. Because at the end of this little speech from Jesus, Peter asked him how many times he's supposed to do this. How many times am I to forgive my brother? So Jesus is talking about forgiveness. But notice that in this sense, forgiveness isn't the first thing of which Jesus speaks when there's an offense. He says, if your brother offends you, go to him. Now, this doesn't mean that every little dinky offense that we go to, that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we go to them about. It doesn't mean that if your brother or sister in Christ has a personality that you don't like, that they just simply annoy you. And that happens. I know there's many of you I annoy, you told me. You didn't need to, though, because you see... Because it's just a personality thing. It isn't a right or wrong thing. It's just a personality thing. If you're just annoyed with them, that isn't a reason to go to them unless, you know, you want to. But that's not called for by Jesus at this point. If it's just a difference of a matter of opinion, Paul writes about matters of opinion in Romans in chapter 14, and he says if there's just a dispute among you, it's not a foundational dispute, an essential dispute, it's a non-essential, it's something about which Christians can differ, and you don't need necessarily to go to one another and work out those things. You can, but you don't really need to. It's not what he's speaking about here. He's talking about when a person sins against another, really offends another person so much so as to be viewed as against the other person. And so there's an actual break in the relationship between you and that other person. Jesus says when those kinds of things occur because they've sinned either against you or against God and it's broken your relationship with them, then he says, go to them first and show them their fault. He doesn't say first, forgive them. And the reason is that forgiveness is never an end in itself. Forgiveness is always a means to an end. Forgiveness is part of the means to the end of reconciliation, bringing two who are separated together. And so, it doesn't do any good to have unilateral forgiveness. If somebody sins against you and you simply discount it, put it out of your mind, forgive them, and you never go to them, and they still remain against you, there has been no reconciliation. In the same way that if a person repents of their sin towards you and you don't forgive them, there's been no reconciliation. But forgiveness is part of a process that includes repentance from the person who is offended to that brings reconciliation. For instance, if I lied to you and you came to me and you pointed that out to me and I said, "You're right, I'm sorry. I should never have done that." And you forgive me, we've been reconciled. But if I lie against you and you hear about that and you never come to me and I never go to you, then we remain estranged from each other. No reconciliation. Even if I come to you and I repent of my sin and I say, "I'm really sorry I lied to you and it was wrong, please forgive me," and you say no, there has been no reconciliation. Or if you come to me and you say, "You've lied to me," and I say, "So?" And even if you would say, "Well, I forgive you," there's still no reconciliation because I still am apart from you. And so your forgiveness hasn't brought the reconciliation that forgiveness is to bring. And so Jesus says, listen, if you have something against someone or someone has done something to offend you, go to them first and tell them of their fault. Bring it to their attention so that then they can agree with you, which is what the word confession means, they can agree with you and say, "Yes, you're right. We are separated. I shouldn't have done that." And you can say then, "I forgive you." Now, we think about the meaning of forgiveness, we realize it must happen really in that sequence. If you remember, when God talks to us about how He forgives us, there's a wonderful phrase in the Old Testament that says that He remembers our sins no more. I read that out of Jeremiah chapter 31 for our call to worship, that He remembers our sins no more. That doesn't mean that God forgets our sins. It means He doesn't remember them. Forgetting and not remembering are two different things. People forget because they might have a disposition for forgetting. Other people forget because they're getting so old that they can't remember. And there was a third reason I can't think of. Now, you see, hearing you laugh, I said that same thing 2 years ago and you laughed, so I'm wondering if you just forgot it, or if you've chosen not to remember it to make me feel okay about myself. Now, not remembering, you see, is a very important thing. You might remember, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find this little phrase too, where it says, God remembered His people. That doesn't mean that yesterday He had forgotten them, and so this morning He woke up and He goes, "Ooh, I left them in Egypt. Oh, my goodness. I'm glad I found them again." It isn't that that He forgot them, but when the Bible says that God remembered His people, it means that that He's now going to take an action on their behalf. And so when the Bible says that God remembered His people in Egypt, it goes on to say, therefore He delivered them. When God remembers His people and finds them hungry, He feeds them, He acts. Every time He remembers, He acts. Therefore, when the Bible says that God is not going to remember, it means He's not going to act. And when He forgives us, it means He doesn't act according to how our sins deserve. So He doesn't bring His judgment and wrath against us. And He chooses then not to remember them. It's an active thing. And if we happen to bring up to God things for which He has forgiven, He simply says, "I don't remember that. Let's talk about something else." Because he chooses, you see, not to remember and not to hold our sins against us. And he will withhold no good thing from us because of that sin, because he's not remembering it. And he's not remembering it all the time. There isn't a moment that he forgets to not remember. He's always not remembering our sins. He's always not holding them against us. That's what it means to forgive. And so you see, Jesus, knowing that's what forgiveness is all about, he says, if your brother offends you in some way, don't just simply say, I forgive you. Because once you say, I forgive you, it means you're choosing, you're making a promise not to remember that sin anymore. And once you make the promise not to remember that sin anymore, then there can be no reconciliation. Because even if he repents and he comes to you and he says, I want to talk to you about that offense, you'll have to say, I've chosen not to think about that anymore. So it's impossible by the very definition of the word. To forgive first, it must be second. And so Jesus says, now go. I want you to be reconciled. Part of reconciliation is forgiveness, but part of reconciliation is repentance, because it's really wholeheartedly bringing the two of you back together. And so he says, so you need to go, and you need to tell your brother that about the offense. And then you say, well, what happens if my brother says, sorry, I'm not going to repent of that. I'm not going to confess it as sin. I don't think it was wrong, and even if it was wrong, I would do it again in a heartbeat. Does that mean then you say, okay, I guess I have to forgive you anyway, and the two of you just go on your merry way, and you go, well, he'll go to first service, I'll go to second service. Maybe God will answer my prayer and he'll move out of town or get hit by a truck on the way out. But you see, you begin to think like that when we're estranged from each other and anger and hostility and bitterness start to creep in. No, at that point, God says, we're still not done with this situation. If your brother refuses to receive you, go to a third party and tell the third party that situation, that offense. Now, you don't do that in order to get more ammunition against the one who sinned against you. You do that to first and foremost check out your story to make sure it's really worthy of this whole ruckus that you're causing. And you go and you say, am I right here? Is this something really significant enough for me to really carry this on? Am I just being, is this just an annoying thing about this person? Is this a non-essential matter? Is this something I have to deal with in my own life and forget about him? Well, what's the deal? Is this really valid? And if you're the person you consult with says, you know, I don't think you really should be worried about this. I don't think this is really an offense. Then you need to go back to that person and ask them to forgive you. But if this third party says, you know, this is really serious. There's really a breach in the relationship between the two of you. You really need to go and make it right. And you need to go and go back and urge this person to repent so that the two of you can be reconciled. And so when you go back then with this third party to this person and go through this all again, the hope is that this person will say, you're right, I'm sorry, and confess and repent so that the two of you can really be joined back together. But still then, if it doesn't happen that way, if the person says, no, I really would do this again in a minute, and then Jesus says you take it to the church. And if the church can't convince the person to repent, and then he's put out of the church, disciplined in a serious way. Not because he's a worse sinner than everybody else, but because the desire is that being apart from the blessing of the body of Christ will bring him to his senses so that then he'll come and confess his sin, so then he can be forgiven, so then the two people can be reconciled together once again, and he can be reconciled back in the whole relationship with the church. That's the desire. So unilateral forgiveness doesn't really work. Unilateral forgiveness isn't something that God does himself. God doesn't simply say, I forgive everybody. The first thing God does is he shows us our fault. He does that first through the cross, and secondly then through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. He shows it to us in the work of the cross, because when we ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? And we say, because of the sins of sinners. Well, what are sins? Those are the offenses that people have committed against God. And thus, when we look on the cross, we see the very offense of people against God. And it's a huge offense, because we said it must be a great offense if it takes that to pay the debt, the very death of the Son of God, whom the Father loves. And then you see, so important is this, showing us our fault so that we'll repent, so that we can receive the forgiveness that God offers to us in Jesus Christ, so that we can be reconciled to Him, that the Holy Spirit has, the third person of the Trinity has, as His key responsibility to convict us of our sin, John 16 tells us. And not only that, to come and change our hearts so that we're able then to embrace both our fault honestly and to admit it and to repent of our sins, and then also to believe that God's forgiveness is real and for us through Jesus Christ. And so God comes first to us to show us our fault and convince us of it, and then if we repent, confess our sins before Him, agree with Him that we're wrong and He's right, then He forgives. And we live in the very forgiveness of God. And Jesus says, I want you to model that, my church, in all of your relationships, so that if somebody has offended you, go first and show them their fault, so that they'll repent, confess, so that then you can forgive and not remember this anymore, and therefore the two of you can be reconciled together. And if someone has been put out of the church, is in this situation, He says, I want at a certain point in time for you to, if they repent, to forgive them and to comfort them and to affirm your love for them so that they know they're part of the church once again. Now, we don't know exactly the situation that precipitates this particular exhortation from Paul in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. It could be, though we don't know, it could be the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul came across the man who was actually sleeping with his stepmother, it appears. And it appears that the church was tolerant of that situation. And when Paul found out about it, he was just aghast. And he said, here you have this person committing this grievous sin, and you haven't confronted him, and you have not shown him his fault. In fact, you're proud of the fact that you're tolerant of this behavior. And he remains unrepentant, and so Paul says, you need to discipline him and put him out of the church. And in fact, Paul uses some of the scariest language in the whole Bible. He says he's going to give him over to Satan. Now, in all my biblical studies, I have never, ever attempted to even do an exegesis of that phrase, because I'm afraid to. I don't even want to know what it means, because it's clear that it's horrible. There's a sense in which he's being cast out apart from the blessing of God to be sort of open prey for Satan. But the purpose isn't to be punitive, but redemptive. Because Paul says the ultimate hope is that his soul will be saved on the day of Christ. That he'll come to his senses out there. And he'll come back to the Lord. Perhaps that's what's happened here. And so Paul says, now once that's happened, I want you to forgive him. That is, to remember to count his sins against him no more. To free him from that debt entirely. To not bring them up anymore in his presence. Don't joke about them. Don't say, remember the time when you... None of that. Okay. And then he says, because this is so radical, this forgiveness, you need to comfort him. That is, you need to come alongside him and continue to encourage him and tell him he really is forgiven. He really is a part of things. He's really restored back into the fellowship of the church community and back into your life, because he's probably not really going to be able to believe that right off the bat. And I think that's exactly what God does for us. Have you ever been sitting there thinking, oh, I can't believe I'm forgiven? Not of that. Well, Paul writes to us in Romans in chapter 8, and he says that the Holy Spirit testifies or witnesses to our spirit that we are children of God. Now, I don't know exactly how that transpires, that witness of his spirit to mine, but I think it has a great deal to do with the testimony of the Holy Spirit that we have in the Scripture that tells us that we're really forgiven and we really do belong to God. So that when we read the Scripture, when it comes to our minds, there's something within us that grabs a hold of that and says, yes, I really am forgiven. This is remarkable. And he comforts us in that, because it's so easy for us to think otherwise, because this forgiveness is so radical. God really isn't going to remember my sins against me anymore. Whew. It's hard to get around. So the Holy Spirit comes to comfort us in that. And then he says, not only comfort them, but reaffirm your love for them. That is, keep telling them over and over and over again, we forgive you, we love you, you're part of us, we're not going to die. You know, keep reaffirming them, bringing them in over and over again so that they become fully restored. Now, this forgiveness doesn't exclude certain types of restoration for sins, if that's a part of the repentance, as when Zacchaeus was forgiven, repented of his sins and was forgiven and paid back fourfold all that he had stolen. It doesn't mean that in certain instances, if there has been a leader in the church who has sinned grievously, that he's necessarily going to be restored to his position, because sometimes our sin, as the Scripture tells us, precludes us from certain positions of leadership. But it does mean that regardless, if the Christian repents, then he's restored to fellowship completely, and we need to comfort. I'm sure Paul knew that very well in his own life, because he had a chum, especially early in his ministry, named Barnabas, whose name is the son of encouragement, or the son of comfort is what it means. You might remember that after Paul was first saved and he had an opportunity, this is recorded in Acts in chapter 9, to go visit with the apostles and the other disciples, they were afraid of him. And they didn't really believe that he was really a Christian. And that would be like trying to believe that Hitler, if you were a Jew, believing Hitler had become one of the crowd all of a sudden. Because Paul was a persecutor of the church, and so Barnabas, the son of comfort, the son of encouragement, went before him and comforted Paul and comforted them and said, yes, he really is a believer, and we need to do that for those of us who have sinned and repented and come back into the fellowship of our lives. Now, why do I labor all of this? For two reasons, really. Number one, because, you see, God has called us, as the Church of Jesus Christ, to be a forgiving community. Now, forgiveness is hard work and it's costly, but it's the very essence of love for one another. God has not called us to be a condoning community or a tolerant community, but a forgiving community. Because a forgiving community is one in which people live in great security, knowing that they're really genuinely accepted, not just put up with. You see, tolerance isn't love. Tolerance is at best apathy. At worst, really hate. You just don't care about them. They can do whatever they want. It really doesn't matter. But forgiveness is the very essence of love as Jesus has defined it. For instance, let's say you've been telling your young child over and over again that he shouldn't play in the middle of the street. One day you luck out and you see him playing in the middle of the street and you run out to him. Now, if the first thing that you would say to that young child is, I'm not going to hold this against you, he'd say, cool. Right? I mean, wow, I didn't expect this. But if he were a thinking 8-year-old, an oxymoron. If he were a thinking child, he'd say, but don't you really care about our relationship? Don't you really care about me? If I keep playing in the middle of the street, don't you know I might not live to be 9? Don't you care? Because see, the essence of love is not to first go out and say, I'm not going to hold this against you. The first thing most parents would do is go out and greet the child with a lower cut from the right hand onto the child's bottom. Technically, theologically, that's called showing him his fault. convincing the child that there's a problem, that you've been offended, they've disobeyed you. Why do you do that? Because you're shocked that your eight-year-old would disobey you? No, because you were an eight-year-old once. You know the sin of human beings, but because you love the child. And what you're after isn't just tolerance of a situation, but you're after reconciliation. And so God has called us to be a reconciling community, not a tolerant community. We don't condone sin in each other. We confront it lovingly. And we go to each other because we love each other. Because you see, that models the very essence of the gospel of Christ. And you see, if we don't do that, then we will stunt one another's growth. Because if the forgiver doesn't go and seek reconciliation, that person will never know what it really means to be conformed to the image of Christ. Because Jesus was the one who reconciled. Jesus is the one who came. Jesus is the one who showed us initially the offense. Jesus is the one who took the cost of that upon himself. Jesus is the one who offers us forgiveness. And you see, as we offer forgiveness, because we've shown the fault, because we've cared enough to go, we come to know increasingly what it's like to be conformed to the image of Christ. And not only that, you see, if we don't do this, well, let me go back a step, I'm sorry. The one who has been the offending party will have his growth stifled as well. He'll have his growth stifled because he'll continue in this sinful behavior. And the only correction upon him may well be you going to him and correcting that behavior in him and showing him his sin. And you see, the stakes are so high when it comes to sin and our relationship to God that we can't risk simply tolerating one another, simply letting each other alone. We need to go to one another. Not only that, but we realize that if we don't do this, Satan outwits us. When the Bible talks about Satan's schemes and outwitting us, it's talking about his trying to deceive us and to be very quiet and silent in his approach and to trick us in all kinds of ways. But the Bible continues to tell us that we need to be wise to his schemes. And one of the ways that he tricks us is to cause us to be an unforgiving community in the richest sense of the word. He wants us to be a tolerating community. He wants us to be a condoning community. He wants us to confuse forgiveness with just casual acceptance. And so if we do that, we'll never be reconciled together. And if we are not reconciled together, then we miss the opportunity to be true witnesses of Christ. Because Jesus said to his disciples, this whole world, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love each other. Not if you're separated from each other. Not if you're angry with each other. Not if you don't like each other. Not if you offend each other and don't do anything about it. But if you really love each other, if you're really reconciled to each other, then the world will know that you're my disciples. Why will that be the convincing proof that we're the disciples of Jesus? It's the convincing proof because Jesus is the reconciler. And the gospel message that we bring is that of reconciliation between human beings and God. And if we can't be reconciled together one with another, no one will believe that we can be reconciled to God. Because you see, the harder of the two is to reconcile a human being with God. Because the offense has been huge. And the gospel message is, if God can reconcile us to himself, surely he can reconcile us to each other. It troubles me to no end when Christians come into my office who are married and want to get a divorce, and they say they're doing so because of irreconcilable differences. Do you realize that in the lives of Christians, whether they're married to each other or whether it's Christians, brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as irreconcilable differences? You see, in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, there is no such thing in Christ as irreconcilable differences. He forgives us. We repent. And his forgiveness is so thorough that he doesn't remember our sins anymore. That's huge. That's the big thing. And then he calls us to be forgivers. You know the parable that Jesus taught. You remember that he says that there was a man who owed another man $1,000,000,000. I don't know what the original Greek is, but it translates best, kabillion. And just an unbelievable amount, an unimaginable amount. And so he goes to the man and he says to him, I can't pay you now, give me till Monday. Which is a stupid thing to say because he could never come up with $1,000,000,000 between now and Monday. But he says it anyway because he's a man and we think that way. Now, the person who is the creditor says, I forgive you this debt, I'll remember it no more. And so the man goes out forgiven of the debts. He finds a man who then owes him a nickel. And he takes the man who owes him a nickel by the shirt collar and he begins to squeeze him and he says, pay me that nickel. And the man says, I don't have the nickel. Give me till Monday. And this creditor says, no, I'm going to throw you in jail till you can come up with that nickel. And I suspect everybody in the crowd was listening to Jesus and getting more angry as this story is being told. How dare that person do that to the person who only owed him a nickel when he owed that other man $1,000,000,000? And Jesus looked at them and he said, this is how my Father in heaven will treat you if you do not forgive your brother. And then he added a phrase that upped the stakes again. If you don't forgive your brother from the heart. It isn't just a duty. It isn't just a decision. It's from the heart. Where you understand this is exactly the right thing to do and the best thing to do. And where it resonates in your guts, your very soul, that it would make you sad not to do this. And it'd bring you joy if you did. And then you forgive. Don't hold their sin against them. Forgive from the heart. And you see, if we don't do that, the world will be confused about the message of the gospel. And they'll say, see, those Christians talk about reconciliation with God, and they can't even get along with each other. God calls us to be a forgiving, reconciling community. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. With all of this, it may be as you think about the course of your life, you recognize there are a ton of people who annoy you. Be merciful to them. You annoy a ton of people. Accept them. There are others with whom you have differences on a variety of things, from politics to certain theological minutiae. Chill out. Talk to them with a good spirit about these things, understanding that very little weighs in the balance. But there may be some from whom you are estranged. They've offended you in some particular way, and you're trying to overlook it and say love covers a multitude of sins, but you can't. And you know that that relationship is torn, or you know a brother or sister who's in the midst of a grievous sin and it's caused you to separate yourself from them because you're a Christian and you won't engage in that kind of activity and you don't want to be around them for fear that it may come up. The word to us is go to that one and point out graciously and humbly that fault. It may be that you have the wrong information and they'll simply be able to correct all of that by saying, no, that isn't really true. And you'll be able to say, oh, phew, that's great. It may be that they'll say, you're right, I'm wrong, forgive me. And then you'll have the opportunity to promise them you'll remember their sins no more and behave in great godliness. It may be that you've done all that and they've refused to receive you. You need to go to another. It may be that you've done all of that and they've refused to receive you. You need to come to the elders of the church. Again, the stakes are so high, people. We've got to love each other. We've got to grow together. We've got to be reconciled. If we're not, then God won't win in this temporal moment, but Satan will outwit us. But if we do, then we will outwit Satan, which is a great deal of fun and brings wonderful glory to God. And the world will sit up and take notice and say, there's something to that Christianity. There's reconciliation. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you don't condone our sin. We thank you that you don't tolerate our sin. We thank you that you love us in the midst of it and point out our faults, how we've offended you, and really what that means. And then by your Spirit, you come to us and convince us of those offenses and convince us of the truth of your forgiveness in Jesus Christ and enable us to repent and believe and live in this marvelous forgiveness, reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. May we be models of reconciliation. I pray for each one of us to deal with these offenses, that we might see your hand at work, and that forgiveness would flow, and lives would be united and transformed as we grow up in the image of Christ. I pray you would cause our church to be that forgiving community that brings you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I remind you that the elders will be available to pray after the service in my office. Please take advantage of that. You may be struggling in this area of forgiveness. Please seek their counsel and prayer. It may be that even today you'll have opportunity to see the Lord answer such a prayer in your life. I remind you also that the response to the benediction is hallelujah, amen. Now, when you say that, you're saying that you're happy that God has forgiven you and he remembers your sin no more, and there's nothing that gives you more joy than that. But not only that, that you recognize because he's forgiven you that you now have the opportunity through his Spirit and grace to forgive others, and you're really happy about that. And because it brings you so much joy to forgive others, that you're willing to go to those who've offended you and point out their faults, that you might be reconciled to them, so that God can be shown to be great, which is the greatest joy of all. Please receive this as God's benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing for doing his will. And may he work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Amen.